Any other thoughts before we start? Alright. If not. Last time, I left off. I'm sorry. I'm trying to get out of the way a little bit. So I left off, we were talking about what the church, the New Testament church is. And we went over, so a divine institution that's instituted by Christ and not man-made. It's a spiritual institution, so it has the power of the keys, not the power of the sword. And it strikes more towards the heart of a person. And then we left off on invisible, visible.
Is the recorder going?
I'm sorry?
Is the recorder going? And off the side of whether it's going. Does
that mean it's going?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. Yeah, I think it's going.
Okay.
I feel official. Okay, so we're on invisible. So I just took this straight out of the Westminster. So the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, unto Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we kind of touched on that last time when we were talking about different uses of the word church. So all the elect, all those that are actually joined to Christ spiritually. Right, so I put some bullets here. It's comprised of the elect, all those in Christ, past, present, and future. So the composition of the invisible church is fully known only to God. Spiritual union with Christ, so it's a saving relationship, and it can never diminish in number or be affected by temporal persecutions or apostasy, etc. So it never diminishes. It's always the same, right? Which differentiates it from the visible church. And again, we're not talking about two separate churches here, just the same church and two dispensations, maybe outward characters or whatever. So the visible church, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number. I'm sorry. I forgot to change that. That's what copy-paste gets you. So, that's okay. You can get it from the bullet points here. So, it's comprised of all those who make a credible profession that is not contradicted by sinful living, along with their children, within our generation. So again, we talked about this last time too. So it's all those that we visibly see that make a profession of Christ and their children. The composition of the visible church is marked by church membership and can be known to us. Outward relationship to Christ marked by it's marked by its officers, its ordinances, its discipline, etc. So basically everything we see here be the visible church. So it can diminish in number and be more or less visible through apostasy, persecution, or the lack of gospel light. So I've just made a little table here to kind of help differentiate. So they're both Catholic, universal. They're just, they're worldwide, or they transcend just this local body right here. A whole number of the elect, all those who profess and their children. Invisible, known only to God. Visible, are members of the church. People, I mean, we can know it. Invisible, regenerate believers. Visible is mixed membership. So you have professors without open scandal and hypocrites. So you have those who profess the true faith and you have hypocrites. Invisible, spiritual, salvific relationship with Christ. Visible, outwardly united to Christ, marked by its officers, ordinances, and discipline. And again, never diminishes in number, can diminish in number, or be more or less visible. Right? Okay, I want to give you a couple opposing viewpoints here on why, you know, this may seem like, well, this isn't really pertinent just to Presbyterianism. Well, you'd actually be surprised that the distinction between invisible and visible is really a Presbyterian distinctive a little bit. So the Baptist or the independent tends to blur. Well, both views we're going to look at tend to blur the lines either in one direction or the other. So the Baptist often blurs the line toward the invisible. So the visible should be as close to the invisible as possible, right? So you'll usually get Baptists, I mean, if you really get them down to it, they'll say only those who are regenerate are part of the church. And they won't make that strong distinction between the visible and the invisible. So I've taken some from here. This is the Baptist Faith and Message. So a New Testament church is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers, right? And then this, the Free Will Baptist Faith and Practices. The Church of God is the whole body of Christians, and none but the regenerate are its members. So if you look at those two documents, they don't really make that distinction very sharply. It's not like the Westminster that makes whole different paragraphs, right? They kind of mesh it together, and it's hard to discern where one stops and the other begins. So this is why it'll have effects on infant baptism, obviously, because if they're not professing that outward faith, then we can't know that they're in the invisible church, so we don't baptize them, right? So they want pure communion. I bring this up also because there's a historical aspect to it. In early New England, when the Congregationalists kind of held sway there, they required a relation of your saving faith. So they would actually have you write out a relation and give it, they would have you present it to the church, and then the church would vote on whether that was a legitimate saving faith, right? So they would want a pure communion as close to the invisible as possible. So, yes?
Was that a one-time occurrence for the individual in one of those churches, or would that have been something done on a somewhat regular basis?
It was usually a one-time occurrence. It's whenever they sought to join the church. They'd make that one-time relation. Unless they fell into sin or some open scandal, then they would have to make another confession of their repentance, and then the church would vote on whether to receive them back into the, whether it was legitimate enough for them. So you can see where that would kind of cause issues. It almost grants too much to the understanding of the membership at large or the session to make that determination whether the Holy Spirit is actually at work in this person's life. It almost grants too much to it. So, quoting Bannerman here, in rejecting the doctrine of a visible church and denying any use of the term church, except in the sense of the whole body of believers or a society of believers in one place, independents are forced to take up the position that none but true believers can be members of the church. And in order to carry out this principle, they are constrained to demand, as the only ground of admission to church fellowship, positive and distinct evidence of grace and regeneration on the part of the candidate. So, again, kind of granting too much. We are able, like the Holy Spirit, to see the hearts of men. Yeah. So, a Presbyterian might be distinct in that our membership is usually, we have them affirm certain statements right before the whole church, and as long as their life is free from open scandal, and they make a credible profession of their faith, then we accept them on those grounds. And don't force them to go through some kind of rigorous, you know, well, I don't know, you know. Okay. The other extreme would be the Roman Catholic, which kind of takes it in the other direction. So the visible church gives birth to the invisible church. So the invisible is inextricably linked to your connection to the visible Catholic Church here on earth, right? So I've taken some quotes here from Schleiermacher and Moeller, and so I'll just pick one of these here. Protestantism makes the relation of the individual to the church dependent on his relationship to Christ. Romanism makes the relation of the individual to Christ dependent on his relation to the church. So I think Bannerman's quote here pretty well sums it up. So, instead of the inward working of the word upon the soul, popery substitutes the outward authority of an infallible church. Instead of an inward faith uniting a man to a savior, popery substitutes an outward union with a visible society. Instead of internal operation of the spirit upon the heart, renewing and sanctifying the inner man, popery substitutes an outward cleansing by penance and absolution appointed by the church. Instead of the unseen priest in heaven with his unseen intercession and his ever-sufficient sacrifice, there is the visible priest and the material sacrifice to be found in the outward church on earth. So I think that quote is really good, actually, just kind of summing up that distinction. Go ahead.
Could you read that Schleiermacher quote again?
Protestantism makes the relation of the individual to the church dependent upon his relation to Christ. Romanism makes the relation of the individual to Christ dependent on his relation to the church. Yeah, I thought it was kind of just a nice little, so. So that's invisible, visible, opposing views a little bit. Hopefully that's kind of helpful to see where Presbyterianism lies distinct from that. So we grant that there are hypocrites in a mixed communion, that we can never truly know the hearts of men on this earth, and we're actually called not to root them up before the time, right? So that the wheat and the tares grow together. And so of course this is going to have some repercussions on infant baptism. Is one of probably the most. So again, I'm sorry to kill you with huge quotes and stuff, but I think that, obviously, I think Bannerman's going to say things a lot better than I, and bear with me. So, the doctrine of the visible church and its external covenant relationship to Christ lays the foundation for those views of church membership which justify us in regarding the infants of professing Christians as entitled to share the communion and privileges of the church. A saving faith on the part of a man is the ground on which he is admitted a member of the invisible church, not the condition demanded for his reception of church privileges within the visible church. It is on the ground not of a faith which an unconscious infant cannot have, but of that external relationship to Christ. So they're federally holy. That's usually the term that's used. They're federally holy by virtue of their parents. So they usually appeal to 1 Corinthians 7:14. Or 2 Corinthians, one of those two, which the child may share with the believing parent, that we are warranted in holding that the infants of such as belong to the visible church are themselves members also, and therefore entitled to the enjoyment of its privileges and its ordinances along with the parents. So I've kind of made up this little blurb here on the end. Again, I'll send this out so you can look at these verses for yourself, but children of believing parents are understood as recipients of covenant promises. So I've cited Genesis 7:7, Joel 2:28, Acts 2:39. Therefore they are reckoned holy. So 1 Corinthians 7:14. They are addressed by the apostle in letters. You know, children, you do this, you do that, you know, as members of the church. So Ephesians 6:1, Ephesians 1:1. And to such belong the kingdom of heaven. So, and Jesus says this, right? To such belong the kingdom of heaven, which usually understood as the church. By. So.
Hey, John.
Yes.
In that passage in Corinthians, is that the same place where the Apostle Paul says that a child or children are sanctified by a believing parent?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it's about like being unequally yoked.
Is it in that context? It's in context of the unbelieving spouse and made holy by the believing. So put to a holy use,
right,
by the believing spouse. And so the children are put to a holy use by virtue of their believing parents. So yeah, infant baptism, I might towards the end get back more, a little deeper into infant baptism itself. Okay, so that finishes the church. So, did anyone have any comments at that point? Any other questions or comments? Hopefully, I can bring this up. All right. Well, if there's nothing, we'll hop right into it. I really want to try to get through this one. All right. So, can anyone remember what that word means? We kind of touched on the introduction. I got the book here too. If anyone wants to read it.
Does the word "vivium" have anything to do with the vine?
Yes. Yeah.
That's as far as I got.
What about justice? Justification. Means divine right. So this is the noun. So don't get confused here. Justivinum is the noun. It's the divine right of Presbyterianism. And then we'll get into jura divino, which is the adverb. So by jura divino, by divine right, we do these things, right? Okay, so I just wanted to make sure we're all clear on the Latin here. So if you ever just read in theological books or something, now you'll know what they're talking about. So jura divino, jura humano. Okay, so this is more defining what it means to our particular circumstance here. So this is from Use the Venom. So I have the book up here. Whenever I get done with the study, I don't know, maybe Bruce will let you borrow it or something. But we'll see. No, it's not in Latin. It's in good English, and it's been all, you know, typeset. It's good. Pretty easy read, actually. Chapters are short. Okay, so this is sort of use the venom in a nutshell. So we want to talk about this, because remember, we've talked about how it's a divine institution. So it's not a man-made institution. It's instituted by Christ. So that's what we want to nail that down here in this study, hopefully. So the Presbyterian government is not in nature any invention of man, but an ordinance of Christ. Nor is the execution of it to be stated by the will of man, but only by the sure word of prophecy, the sacred scriptures. This government does not allow one censure or act of power to be done by any officer or assembly, nor of one ordinance to be managed in the church of God, but what are grounded upon and warranted by the word of God. This government allows no execution of any part thereof, neither in substantials nor circumstantials, except according to the particular or at least the general rules of Scripture respectively. And can that be arbitrary, which is not at all according to man's will, but only according to Christ's will, which limits and orders man's will? Or is not Scripture a better and safer provision against all arbitrary government in the church? So, fair enough, right? Probably not going to have too much opposition to that here. So, the RP testimony uses these words, right? Christ has appointed in His word a particular form of government, for the visible church. It is a government by elders and is therefore called Presbyterian. Okay. Before we get started, we've used this word here, substantials and circumstantials. I wanted to talk about that real quick. So this is from Waters, How Jesus Runs the Church, another book I've been using. So the New Testament by design does not give us an exhaustive manual of church polity. It does not prescribe every conceivable detail relating to the government of the church. Rather, the New Testament gives the church her government in the form of principles that need to be applied. So then we have circumstantials and substantials. And you can probably think of, you know, the difference there, but I wanted to give you some concrete examples here. So circumstantials in worship, right? We believe the regulative principle, but there are circumstantials in worship, like what temperature should this room be at or that room be at? What time does the service take place? These types of things, right? And in government, so the size of the session, how many committees a presbytery should have, the form of parliamentary procedure that the presbytery should follow or a church court should follow. Basically, the rule as applied, I put 1 Corinthians 14:26 and 1 Corinthians 14:40. And they both talk about decency and an order and for edification, right? So those are usually the kind of the bracketing. As long as they're for edification and for order. So it helps to keep the church in order. It makes sense, you know. Then the scriptures don't really need for us to spell out every detail, right? That'd be a really long book. Even longer, right? So substantials, the things that are necessary. So plurality of elders, authority of the session, qualifications for elders and deacons, ordinances, censures, assemblies, and the extent of the church's power. So, we're all clear on that one? Okay, now we can, because we're going to use those words a little bit more, and we'll make sure that everyone's on the same page. So what this means, if church government is found to be, or any part of it is found to be jura divino, then what? Yeah. So that's what this slide's all about. So the first one is it is above and distinct from all human power and created authority in the world. So it is distinct. It has been granted by Christ. So it doesn't rely on anything else to give it its authority, right? So all human inventions, therefore, are incompatible and inconsistent with it, vain in themselves and to all that use them, and condemned of God. So just think regulative principle again. The things that, you know, belong in worship, and those that don't are condemned by God, right? So the second, it is unjust and sinful for any power to abolish or oppose this government of the church. So this quote here, for what is jura divino is held of God and not of man, and to oppose that were to fight against God. And then the last one, you know, call a spade, right? It is obligatory unto all churches in the whole Christian world to submit themselves unto it and all the substantials of it so far as is possible. So. All right. So, I think the scripture give us evidences of this, of a divine right for a church government, right? So, This is taken from Waters, and there's three of them here. So, the first, it's evident from the character of God as a God of order. So, God has founded a spiritual kingdom in the church. Christ reigns over that kingdom. So, it would be surprising to discover that he left it to the uninspired authority of the people of God. Right? We would expect that he would, if he instituted a kingdom, he would give us some guidelines and principles on how to run that kingdom, yeah, on earth. So, God and God alone has authored and provided a government for that kingdom. So, we've read 1 Corinthians 12:28. So, we won't read it again right now, but you'll be familiar with it. And such provision safeguards and nurtures the order that should characterize any people bearing the name of God. So, as a God of order and not confusion, we would expect that there would be an order to what he's left us. So, the second, it's evident from the character of Christ as mediator. So one prerogative of Christ's kingship and headship is his sovereign and exclusive rule over his people. The purpose of the church, of church government, is to safeguard that prerogative. So it prevents the usurpation of Christ's crown rights. So he has left a people with officers to safeguard that divine prerogative of Christ and to dispense those things that he's given to his people in the sacraments and the word preached and censures and such. So, and then the third, scripture tells us that Christ has exercised his prerogative as the only head of the church by giving them a government that is uniquely theirs. So I've quoted Matthew 16 here, 18 through 19, and not focusing maybe on, you know, the Peter and the rock thing here, but he tells them, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he gives them this distinct government from all others, right? Maybe at this point, take a breather. Are there any? Does anyone have any comments? Yeah, Dave.
So we haven't seen any quotes. I like the way you positioned the ideas of visible and invisible as expressed by others, or maybe how they characterize those relationships. Have you come across any quotes or references about the divine origin of church government not existing in scripture from the Baptist, or saying that it indicating that divine order is different from this local body of or church ruled by elders? Are there any counterexamples of what they argue, or do they argue from silence that people are free to organize themselves as they see fit?
Yeah, I guess maybe it'd be fair to say that we're not the only ones who hold to a divine right belief, right? So Anglicans do, and I'm sure some Baptists do as well. Yeah, I don't know. I'd have to look at that. But yeah, other people obviously think that theirs is by divine right. So I think ultimately what we'll have to get to is whenever we really get into the distinctions of the Baptist and Presbyterian and prelate views, then we'll really see like who has it closest is ultimately what we're aiming at, right? Is, because, like I said at the beginning, Baptists have some things right, prelates have some things right. We just believe that Presbyterians have it all right. No, but have it close. Because that was my third argument in the beginning, was that Presbyterians most faithfully adhere to, you know, the scriptural principles or whatever. So that's ultimately, I think, what we want to get to. And yeah, hopefully, yeah, that's a good idea. I'll try and see what I can find when we get to that. Is it in the Westminster?
It almost was.
Oh, almost was?
Yeah.
Ooh, I don't know.
It was struck down by Parliament.
Yeah, I mean, that's kind of why I really suggest, I mean, if you like the Westminster, you really like this book, because the Westminster Confession is kind of, not to use this word wrongly, but it's kind of a watered-down version of what the divines really wanted to say. Because Parliament had to approve the Westminster, right? So, yeah, it's still a good statement, obviously. I'm not trying to undermine that at all, right? But if you really want to get into, like, what undergirded the statement, because sometimes you ever read the Westminster and you're like, where did they get that idea from that verse, right? Like, I've thought that, you know. Well, if you really got to look at the arguments and see where those things come from and stuff. So that's why I really recommend this book, and there's another one too. But yeah.
Maybe a follow-up question to what Logan just said is, which Parliament struck it down?
Is it the Rump Parliament?
There were several involved. Right. I don't need a lot of reasons to hate the English. I'm sort of hoping that you'll save the English one.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Or it might have been the Republican.
Well, while he looks that up, feel free to interrupt me whenever if you find anything there. Any other questions to this point, or statement, or comments, or critiques? All right. Well then, hopefully this next section here will be somewhat useful. I mean, hopefully it all has, but I find this rather interesting and helpful, and you'll see why. So there's two difficulties that we want to address here. So the first is that sometimes it's difficult to discern church government at first glance. So if you just read through the Bible, a new Christian, it's difficult, right? I mean, you wouldn't just read through and be like, I'm going to join a Presbyterian church, you know. You probably wouldn't. And that's okay. So it's not always expressed in there. It's not, you will, you know, do this. And so sometimes it takes a lot of study of the New Testament to discover, and a lot of reading commentary and you know, judging them by the scriptures to see who's closest, right? So that's the first difficulty. So the question here is, how many ways may a thing be of divine right? So how many ways might we discover that something has been instituted by Christ for us to follow? There's commands, there's blessings, there's examples, but how do we know which ones were to follow, which ones were not? Right, so that presents the second difficulty. So it's sometimes objected that the New Testament gives examples of church government, but they're not perpetually binding upon us. So yeah, maybe the apostles, maybe the early church did it this way, but that doesn't mean that we have to do it that way. So how do we understand something to still be binding upon us? Right. You found it?
It's from that life of Coleman.
Okay.
So Coleman was an Erastian, big defender of Erastianism, against whom Gillespie wrote Aaron's Rough Blossom.
It says, "And Mr. Coleman was so very zealous upon this head that he keenly declaimed against the divine right, not only in the assembly but also in the pulpit, apprehending that presbytery would prove as arbitrary and tyrannical as prelacy if it came with a divine claim. He therefore proposed that the civil magistrate should have the sole power of the keys in the meantime until the nation should be at peace or in a more settled state. The independents opposed the proposition of the divine right of presbytery by advancing a contrary divine right of their own speech. 15 days they stated themselves as opponents, and 15 days they appeared in a defensive manner. The chief inquiries in this grand debate were respecting the constitution and form of the First Church of Jerusalem, the subordination of synods, and of lay elders. Much learning was displayed on both sides, but the main pillars of the Presbyterian government were voted to be of divine appointment by a very great majority. The independents entered their dissents in writing and complained of unkindly usage in the assembly. The assembly replied that they were not conscious of having done them any injustice. When the Erastians saw how affairs were managed in the assembly, they reserved themselves for the House of Commons, where they were certain they would be readily joined both by their own party and by all the patrons of the independents. Accordingly, the clause of divine right was lost in the House of Commons, to the grief and disappointment both of the Scottish commissioners and of their English friends in the assembly."
There you go. It's always the English. Yeah. Well, thanks for that. So again, it was a plug for that book, right? Yeah, very explicit statement of divine right of presbytery. This is?
Yeah,
so there you go. You can get it from Naphtali Press. It's like $60, though, so kind of expensive. But all right. So where were we? All right. So we got two difficulties. So the first, I think they'll both be answered as we go through here. So really, what we're looking at here is, in how many ways can a thing be said to be of divine right? So the first. So the first is by the light of nature. All right, so this is, yes. Oh, yeah, step on dangerous territory. Yeah. So this is straight out of Used to Venom, so blame them. No, I'm kidding. No, but this quote here. So, "That which is evident by and consonant to the true light of nature or natural reason is to be accounted jura divino in matters of religion." So, real small bullet points, sorry, but... So we have some instances in the scriptures of where the light of nature holds men accountable to God for neglecting that. So you have those instances like Romans 1, 18 through 21, that the invisible attributes of God are known, so much so that they're left without excuse. Or 1 Corinthians 5:1, I found really interesting. So he says, "It's reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans." So who had only the light of nature to go off of, right? They didn't have the scriptures. So it's interesting that Paul would interject that into there like that. So you might think of other examples, and I hate to do this, but since there's so many aberrations to the marriage union these days, we might think of something like, for instance, there's nothing in the scriptures that outlaws specifically the marriage of an old man to an 8-year-old girl or something, right? But by the light of nature, we would determine that just by common sense of a girl who's not developed fully, and you know, so on and so forth, you can understand why, right? Homosexuality, you could almost by the light of nature determine that, you know, it does not produce life, things don't... Anyway, so, all that said, so concerning church government, right, how would this concern church government? And these are three ways that maybe think of. The first is that every society has a distinct government without which it could not subsist. So, by light of nature, we would assume the church would have a government, since it's a society distinct from all others. It has a government to it. The second, in all matters of difference, the lesser number should give way to the major part, else there would never be an end. So, if there's differences of opinion, often the majority, right, kind of wins out, and the lesser, I mean, unless it just contradicts the word of God altogether or something. And then the third is, in any ill administration, the parties grieved should have liberty to appeal to superior societies. So we kind of get that from our church court system. If you are grieved at this level and the session isn't listening to you, that you should have a right to take it to a higher appeal court, right? You can almost see the U.S. government sort of coming from that sort of idea as well. So, So now, if the Spirit of God condemns things as vicious and commends things as virtuous from the light of nature, is there not a just divinum in the light of nature? So that's the question that the book asks you. Yeah. All right. The one that I really want to focus on here. I made this two slides actually because there's so much to it. But obligatory scripture examples. So the reason this is so important is that most of the Presbyterian government, or just any government, honestly, in the church, is derived from scripture examples. In Acts, you have Acts 6 with the establishment of the diaconate, Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem. I'm sure someone can think of another one. There's two pretty big ones right there. So there's others, obviously. A lot of people will use Acts 2, the end of that chapter, when we talk about how the church was operating. It's actually, you know, one of those pictures of the church, the earliest picture of the church operating, breaking bread together, meeting together, and having all things in common. This is an example. This isn't a command, right? So, used to be them. Matters of religion become jura divino, and by the will and appointment of Jesus Christ, by whose Spirit those examples were recorded in Scripture and propounded for imitation to the saints. So, bullet point one here. Whatever matter or act of religion Jesus Christ makes known to His church and people by or under any binding scriptural example, that matter or act of religion so made known is by the will and appointment of Jesus Christ. So we can think of obvious examples from Jesus, right? The washing of the feet, showing that humility, suffering the cross with innocence and patience. So I put these, but there are certain examples of Christ that we imitate, right? There's maybe commands elsewhere, but we take those verses even by themselves as a command to us to be like Christ, right? So, but then there are some examples that are obviously not. So turning water to wine or walking on water. Right? I mean, these are examples, but they're obviously impossible for us to do. All right, that third bullet point. Acts, the book of Acts, appears to be written for the express purpose of showing to us an example. So Luke kind of transitions smoothly from the Acts of Jesus to the Acts of the Apostles, so that we see this institution by Christ and then the continuation of it in the Apostles. So we would assume that it was written for that purpose, so we would know how the church should operate. That's right. Fourth one there, Paul commends the Thessalonians for their imitation of the Apostles and such things. All right, so again, we have where we know that we are supposed to follow examples. So what we want to determine is, what examples do we follow and what examples don't we follow, right? So I'm relying heavily on Bannerman here. So if you really want to get into it, I'd suggest his book again. So I think he does a really good job of explaining this stuff, but all right, so Scripture commands, Scripture examples, and Scripture principles all rest as regards to their authority on precisely the same basis. All Scripture commands are not binding on us now, any more than all Scriptural examples are binding. It is not the legislative form or want of it. It is not the use of the imperative mood in the one case and the indicative in the other that makes the difference. So the point he's making here is that just because it's in the imperative doesn't necessarily mean that it applies to us now any more than the indicative doesn't apply to us. It's not the mood of it, it's the sense in which it's set. You know, it's the context in which it's understood, right? So we have to, you know, determine for any case, indicative, imperative, principle, example, command, we have to decide which ones we apply and which we don't, right? So both the indicative and the imperative are both binding, provided we be in like circumstances. So the true test of its permanent obligation is to ask, was this command founded on moral grounds common to all men at all times and all circumstances, or on local and temporary grounds peculiar to certain men in certain circumstances at some given time? So there's kind of two tests there. Are we in like circumstances? And is there a moral ground that undergirds it? Right. So might think of that difference between the substantials and circumstantials that we talked about. In the Lord's Supper, for instance, is one of the examples given. So Christ says, do this in remembrance of me. What was he referring to? Was he referring to meet in an upper room, meet at night? You know, or are those circumstantials that don't have a binding, right? We don't meet in an upper room, and we don't do it in the evening, right? But so we determine what he meant. What was the moral ground that undergirded that? You know, do this in remembrance of me, the observance of the sacrament, right? So that's just one example of it. I don't know. You could think of other examples. So when you read the book of Acts, there may even be something like the Council of Jerusalem actually outlaws the eating of certain things that we wouldn't consider sinful to not eat, right? So maybe we wouldn't follow that example. But the way in which they derived at that, we would. And the underlying principle that we not offend our brothers would still undergird how we decide things, right? That was the whole point of it. So while eating these meats is not sinful for us now, the principle is still binding. We don't offend our brothers. Yeah. So that's, does that make sense? Try to read that chapter if it doesn't. I cited it down here though, so it's obviously a longer chapter. But that's a pretty important one, so I just wanted to make sure. Because we're going to get into Acts here that pretty soon. So, okay. I'm going to run through these last three here real quick go ahead.
One other comment about that Acts 15 model, the enforcement of the doctrine is another thing that is applicable for today.
Yeah.
They sent these delegates out
right. To
ensure that this is what, this became the practice of the church.
Yeah.
So not only were they meeting, but they had an enforcement mechanism which we applied.
Right, yeah, and yeah, I'm really looking forward to looking through Acts 15 when we talk about councils and stuff, and yeah, the whole model of, you know, who met, what they talk about, how they decide it, and then how did they enforce it, are all really, really interesting things. So yeah, that's good. So the last three here, I don't think there's going to be too much disagreement here, but these things are also, we understand things to be jura divino, by divine right, if it has divine approbation, so that means divine approval or disapproval. These is obvious, right? Whatever God approves is his will. Whatever he disapproves is against his will. So I put some references here. There's a lot of them there. Hopefully you'll find them useful if you look back at this later or something, and give it some thought. I'll just read that top portion there. So whatever has divine approbation, that is also by the will and appointment of Jesus Christ. God's approving or allowing of anything plainly implies it is according to his will and pleasure, and so is tantamount to a divine institution or appointment. Fourth, by divine acts. So whatever matters of religion were erected in or conferred upon the Church of God by God or any person of the Blessed Trinity and are left recorded in the Scripture, they are jura divino, by the will and appointment of God. So here's some examples, right? Circumcision and the Passover are abrogated jura divino by the act of God, by his death, you know, and resurrection. and the institution of baptism and the Lord's Supper are instituted jura divino by a divine act. So, same for the ceremonial law. By Christ's act of giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter and the apostles, the keys belong to the officers of the church, jura divino, by divine right. By God setting in the church certain officers, all of those officers belong to the visible church, jura divino. By the Holy Spirit's act, so setting elders, overseers over the flock, elders are such overseers, jura divino. So they have, by divine right, they are our overseers. So, okay, and then the last one, divine precepts. Pretty obvious. If it's commanded, you do it, right? So, I don't think I need to go into that one too much, right? Maybe as it applies to the church, though, plentiful and honorable maintenance of ministers, commanded. Ministers' diligence and faithfulness in feeding and watching over their flocks, commanded. Jura divino, to watch over their flock, right? Any questions? Yes, Dan.
I need to think about these kinds of things, but also related to our friends and family and neighbors, people we live with every day, who more and more, it just seems to me like it's a real challenge to talk through or have, you know, not an argument, but a civil argument of saying, okay, what do we do, how do we live, what's the Bible say, when the culture that we live in is marked by tweets and Fox News and CNN, which is a 20-second soundbite.
Right.
So if it doesn't say it in one verse, and is it not clear in one verse, but that verse has to be tweetable. So it's like a Pauline verse that's out because I can't tweet one of Paul's sentences. Then I just throw up my hands. I don't have the attention span to think about that.
Yeah.
It's pretty hard.
Yeah.
We had representatives of the local Mormon religion 15 years ago come to our house, and I think that's, we just cut right to the chase. We were talking about why they don't believe the Bible teaches, why they don't believe Jesus is God. And they kind of got into this little corner where they just kind of wanted to have a particular verse that said it. They almost wanted it in 10 words or they were going to throw it out. But it's not just those folks like that. It's our friends, our family sometimes might be that way, or neighbors, co-workers, and so on. So you try to talk through these things and pretty soon you're just going to throw in the pipe. Wow.
Eyes
there. I can't think that, you know. I'm on to my next thing. I don't have the attention span to deal with that. So I'll just kind of do whatever.
Sure. So I really object to, like, one-line zingers and stuff, you know, like, oh, this guy said something really good, I'm a atheist now. Oh, this guy said something, now I'm a Christian. You know, people just bounce back and forth because it's tweetable things that influence them, not long discussions about important things or something. But
really,
but anyway, I do hope these, like, five ways here are helpful. I mean, when you read the Bible, maybe you don't think about it, but knowing why you think that way might be helpful to you. You know, why do I follow this example but not this one? So anyway, any other thoughts, comments? We should probably wrap it up, but if you have something quick...